This is Carol Foster of 2 Timothy 2:15 Resources, and I am so excited that you're going to join me today as we study God's Word. The response new Messianic believers give when asked why they initially visited a Messianic congregation is, "We knew there had to be more." As we study together, we will begin to see that yes, indeed, there has to be more. For additional study aids to assist you in studying along with us, go to our website, sectim.org. When we were together last time, we were in Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 through 14, and had discovered that the priests during that time were offering defiled offerings on the altar of Adonai. The Lord's reference to defiled food should have been enough to cause the priests to repent. They had been warned against offering such sacrifices, lest the priests thereby profane and defile God's name. Yet the priests were guilty of that very sin, despising his name, according to Malachi 1, verse 6, by offering defiled food. But why did Malachi call the sacrifices food? Because all the offerings were called the food of God, according to Leviticus 21, verse 6. The priest asks, "How have we defiled you?" They did not say, "We have not defiled you," for they could not really plead ignorance of the law. So they asked how they had profaned the Lord. The fact that they saw the charge of improper sacrifices as a defilement of God himself showed that they were familiar with Leviticus 22, verse 2, which says, "Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord." And in that same chapter, in verse 32, "You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Apparently, they had become so hardened and so rationalized their sin that Malachi could portray them as daring God to spell out their wrongs. Malachi answered that they had defiled God by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. Malachi 1, verse 7 and 12 are the only two verses in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, where the phrase, "the Lord's table," is found. It probably does not refer to the table on which the bread of the presence was placed. It possibly refers to the altar of burnt offerings, because Malachi had already mentioned it in verse 7. And he spoke of animal sacrifices in verse 8. The charge that the priests were calling the Lord's table contemptible was substantiated by their actions in verse 8. They were treating it with contempt by disregarding God's requirements concerning the kinds of sacrifices that should be placed on it. Now this made them guilty, deserving a death, according to Leviticus chapter 22, verse 9. Also, their contempt was deepened as they ate some of those unacceptable sacrifices. Now, remember that the priests received their food from the offerings. In verses 8 through 10, we saw that Malachi pointed out that the priests brought blind animals and crippled and diseased animals as sacrifices. He asked if that was wrong. Their answer, according to Leviticus 22, verses 18 through 25, should have been yes. It was to their shame that these things had to be pointed out to them. Ironically, Malachi suggested, "Try offering them to your governor." The governor's table was a lavishly prepared banquet, including offerings from the people. Certainly the governor would not have been pleased with the meat of blind, crippled, or diseased animals. In fact, he would not have accepted it. How much more absurd it was to expect the favor of the Lord Almighty with such offerings. He did not accept such sacrifices, nor did he accept, according to verses 8 and 9, the priests who offered them. To emphasize this point, Malachi said that the whole temple service might as well be shut down. It was even useless to light the fires on the altar of burnt offering. God was not pleased. He would accept no offerings from them. Malachi moved from speaking of sacrifices in general to discussing the payment of vows. Making a vow to the Lord was not mandatory, but if a person did so, he was required to pay it. The priests had been given specific instructions about the kinds of sacrifices acceptable for payment of vows. The vow to give an acceptable animal and then bring a blemished animal was wrong. Certainly no one would try to cheat a king or a governor for fear of being reprimanded and punished by that authority. Nor should one try to cheat the great king, the one whose name is to be feared among the nations, and one who they claimed as Adonai, their Lord and Master. Malachi ends by emphasizing God's supreme authority. Can we see the need to bow before him and say, Adonai, my Lord and Master? We need to realize that to call him Lord also means that we are submissive and obedient to what he asks. It does not mean that the words come out of our mouth, but not our heart. Our motives and our actions do not indicate that he is our Lord and Master. With submission and obedience comes all we need for the task he puts before us. Whatever it is, as Adonai, he supplies what his servants need in order to perform their master's will. But as Adonai, God has a right to expect obedience. Have you ever considered that through obedience we have safety, we have security, we have peace, and we have a supplier of all that we need in the midst of our obedience? Obedience isn't always easy. Sometimes it costs us something, and it might cause us loss of friends, family, finances, opportunity, and/or acceptance. Obedience also takes thought and prayer. Sometimes the lines seem gray and not black and white. Obedience takes introspection. Obedience takes strength, perseverance, and many times self-denial. But if we really understood and knew that we knew that we knew that Adonai was and is the Lord and Master of our lives, that we were purchased with the very cost of his life, would it change our decisions, our directions, and our focus? Spend time before the Lord. Ask him to show you areas in your life that you need to come into obedience to your Adonai, your Master, who purchased you with his very own blood, and then praise him in song, in prayer, and in your life. Of all the names of God, Jehovah is the most frequently used in the Old Testament. The first of 6,823 usages occurs in Bereshit, or Genesis, chapter 2, verse 4, where Jehovah is compounded with Elohim. Now, you may have heard his name Jehovah pronounced as Jehovah, pronounced with a J. Let me tell you a secret. The letter J originated as a swash character to end some Roman numerals in place of the I. The letter J didn't come about until the 17th century, about 1478 to 1550, where it was established as a consonant. When Messiah walked the earth over 2,000 years ago, the name Jesus was not in existence. The Messiah was a Hebrew Israelite from the tribe of Yehuda. He lived as a Hebrew with a Hebrew name given to him from Yah, God, his father. The name Jesus is English. There is no J or J equivalent in the Hebrew language. Jesus is not the English translation of the Messiah's Hebrew name. Jesus is a name created by man, not by the God Most High. The Hebrew Messiah's name is Yeshua, which means Yah's salvation, or salvation of Yah. His name tells you whom he is and what his mission is. He is salvation. The very belief on his name and accepting his gift of salvation as your own will receive his salvation. That then would mean that Jehovah's name is really pronounced Yehovah. The name of Jehovah, or Yehovah, is derived from Havah, which means to be or to become. Therefore, Jehovah speaks to God's being or its essence. This name many times is translated as Lord. Nathan Stone says, "Thus, when we read the name of Jehovah, or Lord in capital letters, in our Bible, we think in terms of being or existence and life. We must think of Jehovah as the being who is absolutely self-existent, the one who in himself is essentially life and permanent existence." The first thing we need to do is to see if God tells us what his name is and means. Let's read Shemot, Exodus, chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Then he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, and the God of Yaakov." Then Moshe hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. We just read the admonition that was given to Moshe when he encountered God. He was told to remove his sandals as he was standing on holy ground. The idea of explicitly sacred, or in Hebrew, kadosh, space, is encountered here for the very first time. No such concept exists in Genesis, which features only sacred time, the Sabbath. The pagan mythological notion that certain areas are inherently holy does not exist in the Bible. It is solely the theophany that temporarily imparts sanctity to the site, rendering it inaccessible to man. Now, the tabernacle and the temple were considered holy because the presence of God filled them. In the ancient Near East, removal of footwear, here probably sandals of papyrus or leather, was a sign of respect and displayed an attitude of humility. Priests officiated barefoot in the sanctuary, and to this day they remove their footwear before pronouncing the priestly benediction in the synagogue service. We saw this when we were in Israel 3 years ago. The next thing that we want to look at is God's introduction of himself to Moshe. He introduced himself as, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak." The first time the words "I am" are used in Shemot, Exodus, chapter 3, God is addressing Moshe, Moses. He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, and the God of Yaakov." This solemn, self-identifying mode of address frequently introduces royal proclamations and inscriptions in the ancient Near East. It lends special weight to the ensuing announcement, which therefore becomes authoritative and unchallengeable. Since this formula is often used in divine communications with the patriarchs, it is particularly meaningful in the present context. The next phrase that we want to look at in these verses is "the God of your father." Now, this description, frequently used in the book of Genesis, all but vanishes in Israel during the period of the Exodus, to be replaced by "the God of the fathers," the plural form referring to the three patriarchs, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the present instance, the statement identifies the God who is addressing Moshe with the one who made promises of peoplehood and national territory to each of the patriarchs. It gives voice to the unbroken continuity of the generations and puts the present plight of the Israelites and the imminent call to Moshe into historical and theological perspective. The next thing that I want to draw your attention to is that Moshe hid his face. His initial encounter with God is a terrifying experience, a reaction shared by other biblical characters. Later in the course of his career, by reason of his intimacy with God, Moshe is so emboldened as to request a glimpse of the divine presence. Another way to look at Moshe's act of covering or hiding his face is that sinful man cannot endure the sight of the holy God. The reverential awe of Moshe must have been relieved by the divine speaker announcing himself in his covenant character and by the welcoming intelligence communicated. Moreover, the time, as well as all the circumstances of this miraculous appearance, were such as to give him an illustrious display of God's faithfulness to his promises. The period of Israel's journey and the affliction in Egypt had been predicted in Bereshit 15, verse 13. And it was during the last year of the term, which had still to run, that the Lord appeared in the burning bush. In the next several verses, we see that God reaffirmed his covenant relationship with Israel and instructed Moshe that he was going to go to bring his people out of Egypt to worship him. Of course, Moshe was going to say, "Me?" But with God's affirmation that he was going to be with him, Moshe, after agreeing to go to the sons of Israel, he then asked, "Who am I going to say sent me?" Let's read these verses. We can find them in Shemot or Exodus, chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moshe, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, and the God of Yaakov, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" The first thing that we note is that God identified himself relationally. "The Lord of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, and the God of Yaakov." Now, by this time in history, Abraham's descendants were now a people group. They will not be called by the nation of Israel until at the foot of Mount Sinai. This should have reminded them that God cut covenant with himself regarding the promises that he gave to Abraham. The account of this can be found in Genesis 15. God tells Abraham that his descendants would be taken into captivity, but that he would judge those that had taken them into captivity, the Egyptians, and that God would bring them out. This was the prophecy that God was now fulfilling through Moshe. A lengthy dialogue between Moshe and God now takes place. Moshe instinctively shrinks from the task assigned him, raising three objections. His reluctance to accept the prophetic call would be characteristics of many later prophets. The next thing that we want to look at is that when Moshe asked God, "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" Moshe's second objection is related to the inability to represent Israel without a mandate from the people and without even knowing the name of God for whom he is now asked to speak. The title, "God of your father," was a widely used Near Eastern epithet, also applicable to any of the pagan gods. By asking for God's name, Moshe implicitly denies knowledge of it, as noted by one of the sages. In verse 14, what does God say about his name? He calls himself Eyah Asher Eyah. This phrase has been variously translated, "I am that I am whom I am, and I will be what I will be." It clearly evokes Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the specific proper name of Israel's God, known in English as the Tetragrammaton, that is, the four consonants. By the way, this name, or Tetragrammaton, is never spoken by a Jewish person, whether secular, Reformed, or Orthodox. It is also never spoken by a Messianic Jew. The name is too holy to be spoken. They will say Hashem, which means the name, or Adonai, as we know as Lord and Master. This phrase, "I am that I am," or "I am who I am," or "I will be what I will be," also indicates that the earliest recorded understanding of the divine name was a verb, derived from the stem he, vav, he, taken as an earlier form of he, yud-he, or the verb to be. Either it expresses the quality of absolute being, the eternal, unchanging, dynamic presence, or it means he causes to be. Name-giving in the ancient world implied the welding of power over the one named. Hence, the divine name can only proceed from God himself. It is actually better translated as, I am all that you need me to be, whenever you need me to be it. That is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. This statement is really saying that this has always been his name, it is his name, and it will always be his name forever. What had just been revealed in terms of the divine name was now reiterated with connection to the patriarchs, so that the Israelites in Egypt would be able to properly draw the conclusion that Moshe was not coming to them in the name of a new god, but the true God of old, the God their own ancestors worshipped, and thus the God who should logically be their national deliverer. God also made clear that the third person form of his name, Yahweh, was to be employed immediately, since no human could use it properly in the first person form, and would identify him to his people for generations thereafter. When God made this statement to Moshe, his people understood for the first time the significance of what Jehovah meant. Although Jehovah was used as early as Bereshit chapter 2, verse 4, it wasn't until this revelation to Moshe that they understood that this name went with his covenant promise to his people. Thus I am to be remembered only confirms the previous statement. Remembered here means called to mind, or kept in mind, or not forgotten. Throughout all generations refers to all future descendants as the ones who are to remember this name. In other words, this is what all future generations are to call me. I want to read Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. Here the Lord refers to Jehovah and the God Almighty, the All-Sufficient One, El Shaddai. God spoke further to Moshe and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. That Jehovah had appeared and made himself known to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov as Elohim, El Elyon, and Adonai, and El Shaddai, but he had not given them his eternal personal name, Jehovah. This is a relationship name. Not just a need-meeting name, but a personal name, a name that brings closeness and intimacy. This is the name that we can run into, a close, intimate relationship name that says to us, I want you to know me intimately, personally, and on a one-by-one basis. God had dealt with the nation of Israel up to now, either with a promise or a judgment, and now he was dealing with them through a person, an individual, Moshe. He does the same today. He deals with us on a personal level, one-on-one. We need to take a minute and look at the timeline regarding Jehovah interacting with individuals. This interaction with Moshe occurred after he had made his covenant with Abraham. We can find that in Genesis 15. We know that because God, Jehovah, identified himself as the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. Jehovah fulfilled the covenant he had made with Abraham regarding the land of Canaan. Therefore, the Israelites returned to Canaan after 400 years of bondage in Egypt. God revealed himself to his covenant people as the unchanging God who remains faithful to his word throughout generations. Thank you for joining us today as we delved into the beautiful truths of God's Word to indeed discover that there has to be more. I pray that the Word applied to your daily life will bring a deeper understanding of His love letter written just to you. Let me remind you that we have additional study aids to assist you with our studies together on our website, secTIM.org. May this day fill you with the love of God, joy, and shalom. Nothing missing, nothing broken in your life.